and visited my mom for her birthday. Had not had a chance to get out there for her birthday in several years. The weather turned out well. I could get away pretty easily. So we did the 10-hour drive one day. We were there for a day, drove back 10 hours the next day. It was a whirlwind trip. But I wanted to surprise my mom and make it special. I did let her know a couple days in advance. I think I called her January 3rd was her birthday. I think I called her the 1st, said, "Hey, what are you doing for your birthday?" "Well, I'm not sure, not much." "Well, what if I come out and see you? What if I bring a couple of the kids?" She's all excited, just giddy as could be. Got there and just had a fantastic time. Great to see my mom. She's doing well health-wise. The weather was decent. Went for a walk. The highlight, though, of the day was taking her out to dinner, because you just got to do that with your parents. Now, you know, you get around your parents as they get a little older. They took you out a lot. So if you can take them out, especially for their birthday, they just feel, you know, top-notch. So we were looking forward to this. And, of course, I asked my mom, "What's your favorite restaurant right now? Where do you want to go eat at?" And she chose Applebee's. Now, she likes lots of different restaurants in town, and it's not all that big of a town. But Applebee's embarrasses you on your birthday, right? This is a whole part of the whole deal. And she knew that. Now, she was coy. "Oh, I don't want them to sing to me. I want them to sing to me," right? "I don't want them to sing. I don't want to be embarrassed. Please embarrass me," right? It's just natural, and it was fun. So Kesed and Ann and I, we're gonna make sure they know. So we're excited about this event. Walk in, and all the joy that I had was sucked right out of me. We walk in, and there's plenty of open tables, and they're in transition of shifts, and I just told the waitress or the host there, Chipman party of four, whatever, and she said, "It'd be just a minute, there's a couple ahead of you." And I looked over, and there, sitting there, was a gentleman who was in a church that the church Julie and I were in before we came here. And he wasn't sitting with his wife, though. Well, I shouldn't say his wife that we knew. He was sitting with another woman. He's now married to her. He's a leader in that church at that time. Highly looked up to, respected, led in lots of different ways. But left his wife. After the kids were grown, he left her. And I had to sit there for a minute and regain my enthusiasm to just enjoy a meal with my mom. This is a sad scenario, but if you were in the discipleship season class on marriage last year that I taught, you recall I listed several of these kinds of scenarios. June and I have had to endure watching people we got married about the same time. I was in a couple of these weddings who are now either divorced or the marriage is on the rocks. These were evangelicals. These were confessing people. These were students who were leading Bible studies on campus. These were people who were involved in missions and wanting to expand the Great Commission and be zealous for Christ. These are people who were raised in Christian homes, had Christian educations through high school, who require their children to go to Christian elementary, junior high, and high schools, now divorced. If for a moment you take your marriage for granted, you just think that, well, I've been in a church, I was raised in this, it won't happen to me. My marriage will certainly make it till the end. Just for a moment, recognize that the road is littered with the carnage of broken families. The evangelical pathway that we are headed on with others who would claim Christ, there's wreckage all around. People who at one point were looked upon as leaders, they're involved. And they're paying attorney fees to get a divorce. This morning, I want to take a break from our series this morning. It's always morning, this afternoon. Take a break from 1 Chronicles, as we have done over the years, to stop on Valentine's Day and think about marriage, its importance. Russell Moore has noted that if a church had a literature rack or a literature table or a literature book room or whatever, and they put out displays of resources, and someone in the church went and put heresy out on that display or that rack, the church would be up in arms about it. How much more should we be concerned about the witness that leaves our property and goes into neighborhoods and workplaces and influences the next generation and children? And it's our marriages. Moore quips that Christian marriages are the greatest tract a church could dispense. It's you, it's me. It's husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church. It's wives submitting to husbands as unto the Lord. It's having a general structure of life in our marriages that displays the Christian marriage, the Christian gospel and Christ's relationship with the church over and over as we exit the building day after day and into the patterns of life. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians 5. My hope this morning is to, for some of us, rekindle a vision for Christ in the church, as Paul writes about it in Ephesians. For some of us, when you hear at first a message is going to be about marriage, for some of us, we initially think just our relationship with our spouse. We'll talk about that. But first, I want to rekindle from Ephesians a vision again that needs to be rekindled on a regular basis in our lives of what God has done in Christ. The magnificence of the revelation of God, this idea that has been revealed in Christ of God's plan to redeem humanity and to do that in such a way that it affects the whole universe. You may not be married today and you're here, or you may be a younger Christian. I want your attention because what we're going to talk about does have implications for the husband-wife relationship, but it has implications for every person in this room. God has revealed himself finally in Christ, and the way Paul writes about this is it's a summing up of God's plan from creation onward. Ideas from Genesis 1 through 3 just move naturally down the whole highway of salvation, and they settle right here in Ephesians. These are grand thoughts. I want to rekindle that vision, because that is what will hold our marriages together. I'm not here just to fix husband-wife problems. I'm here to show what God has done in Christ. Let the implications of that structure our thinking about our roles and relationships and who we are. Second, for you who are married, I hope there is a greater sense of intimacy and oneness as a result of thinking about this today, or our connectivity because of Christ's relationship with the church, because of God's jealousy and his desire for us to be near him. I hope that after you leave today, there, even Valentine's Day being over, there's a new sense of jealousy for your spouse because of God's jealousy for you. a greater sense of love and commitment for that person and your role in the husband-wife relationship as a result. When we think about Ephesians, it's in some ways difficult to preach. It's an easy structure, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6 sort of folded up. But it's difficult because where do you stop? And I could sort of bring this together in just a couple of broad survey messages, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, but there are so many ideas to be unpacked. Just for brevity's sake, let's allow chapters 1 through 3 to be this great review of what God has done in Christ in history. From Genesis onward, this is the administration, the temporal structure of God's work in history. From the Old Testament to the New, and the coming of Christ, and in Christ, God bringing Jews and Gentiles both together into this new building and structure that he is setting up. And Christ is the head of this structure. And this structure is so magnificent that God's power through these different groups of people show his greatness to the cosmos, to the principalities and powers. This is a big idea. And then in chapters 4 through 6, how this works out in the church. And chapters 4 through 6 emphasize relationships in the church over and over again. Picking it up just in chapter 5, notice the relational ideas that begin to take root. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Walk in love as the Messiah also loved us, gave himself for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Coarse and foolish talking, crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving of thanks. For know and recognize this, no sexually immoral, impure, or greedy person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and the Messiah of God. What two ideas surface here? What ideas surface twice, I should say? It's immorality. In the midst of Paul talking about the greatness of relationships in Christ, Paul wants to set the church off as a sexually pure institution. A group of people who are united in sexual purity, that any kind of impurity isn't named among them, that their corporate interactions cannot be characterized as impure in that way, that they're pure, light is here. And that's what Paul begins to unpack. It's natural in the flow of Ephesians 5 that Paul's going to talk about marriage, because this is the place where humans enjoy God's blessing in sexual activity, and the husband and wife together alone, just the two of them. This would be the outlet for it, and it's natural to think of Paul talking about the husband-wife relationship in that regard, as well as in the broader scope. One commentator writes, Paul's vision of life in the world is one which is particularly concerned with unity, the ultimate unity of the cosmos in Christ and the present anticipation of that unity of the church. An essential aspect of unity in the church is harmony in the Christian household. In Ephesians, marital unity serves as an instance of church unity, and church unity serves as an instance of ultimate cosmic unity. And that unity in a physical way is distinct from the world and its unions that are dirty and dark and immoral. Notice the frame of darkness that picks up in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8. You were once darkness, now you are light. You're light in the Lord. Look at verse 14. What makes everything clear is light. Get up, sleeper. Rise up from the dead. The Messiah will shine on you. Paul writes that it's the Spirit who helps us to walk in this light, who in fact enlightens us. Well, as we look toward the end of chapter 5 this morning, I want to ask the question with you, why should the local church be concerned about marriages? I've said it out already, but these relationships that we have display Christ in the world, out there, and we shouldn't take them for granted. They need our attention. Our marriages need our attention. My marriage, your marriage, is all of our responsibility. And we need to be concerned about them. I want to follow the text in a few different ways, just briefly looking at verses 15 through 21, just as a setup to help us understand what Paul writes of in the broader scheme, and then look briefly at the role of wives, the role of husbands, and then in a sense come full circle. You can see in the flow of chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, and then through the end of the chapter, it's almost like Paul comes full circle. He's talking primarily about God and God's work and what the Spirit does. Then he goes on to talk about wives, husbands, and then he comes back to this mystery of Christ. So the marriage relationship for Paul is theological. It's framed in God's revelation of himself in Christ, and it must be thought about that way. If you recall, that's what I said. It's the first idea I want to set out. This is God's revelation of himself in Christ. And we'll think about our own relationships reflecting that. Chapter 5, verse 15, pay careful attention how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time. The days are evil. Don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. And Paul's about ready to tell you what the Lord's will is. Here it is. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions. But God's will is for you to be filled with the Spirit. And notice that this filled with the Spirit idea is corporate. It's expressed not just alone, but being filled with the Spirit is an expression that you do around other people. Speaking to one another. Paul's thought here is speaking to one another, to others, not just yourself alone, but to others. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making music to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have this reference to the Trinity, the Spirit, the Father, the Son. Summed up in verse 21, by submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the general posture of the church and its relationships, filled with the Spirit, singing one another, encouraging one another, submitting. And in that respect, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. These few verses, verses 22, 23, 24, Paul's first instruction to the household and how husbands and wives should relate, following after the injunction that the Spirit's work is fulfilled in all of us, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So wives following after their husbands. In the structure of the home, the wife is to follow. It's interesting that here and in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter begins to write about the husband-wife relationship, he too starts with the wife. And both are in a corporate context. It's the situation of the church going public, and a part of that publicness is husbands and wives, and they begin with wives. Wives submit, wives follow. In Peter's language in 1 Peter 3, don't let your adornment be external. Let it be from the heart. What Paul and Peter bid wives to do is to come trust God and find your fulfillment as a woman in God and in your husband. And that, we have to recognize, is a foreign concept in our day. But that's not going to change. That's what the gospel is. Isn't that true for all of us? It's finding who we are in God, not just in a self-pursuit of some kind. As the church submits to Christ the same way. Wives, submit to your husbands. There's headship. There's submission. It's just the structure of things. It's just the way things are. Sometimes wives will think of submitting to their husbands and think of repression. Or they'll think of a church that didn't submit very well. Maybe you're raised in a church where there's a lot of rebellion or something, church splits, and they didn't submit. When you think about this, wives, let me encourage you to look to Acts 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, where when the church suffers persecution, when there's a problem, they go together to God and they submit to what God has for them. And they find his faithfulness there. Before we press on toward husbands in verse 25, fundamental to understanding verses 22, 23, and 24 is that Paul has written about Ephesians all the way through here, all that God has done for the church, all that God has done in Christ for his people, and that is his faithfulness, and that is the foundation for you to submit to your husband. You have a faithful God who rules even over your husband. Submission, following. We'll talk more in application in a few moments, but for the basis of our thinking, this is about Christ loving the church and the church submitting, and our heroes of submission are the heroes of the early church and how they followed. On to husbands, verses 25 down through 31. Husbands, love your wives. And that love is explained. Just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own flesh, but provides, cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The key principle that I would want to draw out of verses 25 through 31 is oneness. And it's here where there's a logical progression to wives being addressed and then husbands. A wife's submissive posture toward her husband because of the church's submission to Christ, that posture allows a husband to take his wife into his world for oneness to be recognized. In verses 25 through 31, the idea that stands out via repetition is oneness. Just as, together, oneness, oneness, culminating in the idea of one flesh, the quote from Genesis. This one flesh represents in a physical way the act, this act of oneness represents a oneness of two people who are different, uniting together as one. And that is to what reflects Christ and the church and oneness together. This idea of oneness over and over in these verses. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 31, this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that the two will become one flesh. The idea is that self-interest is now expanded to take in the interests of another person. And that person must be submissive. Otherwise, the husband is domineering to take over. Submission invites responsibility, invites welcoming in, taking her into his world, and uniting. When I do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, I require at least 6 sessions. And those sessions deal with the husband-wife relationship in several different aspects. We start with the spiritual disciplines. We start with what it means to be a part of the church, some of what I'm talking about now. We go on to think about the relationships that you would enjoy outside of marriage, including family, with in-laws and with your own parents, with children someday. But fundamental to all of those relationships is your relationship together with your spouse and the necessity of seeing you two together as one. The wife submitting, setting up a situation where a husband can welcome her into his world and be one together. I have couples read several resources. One of them is Timothy Savage's book, No Ordinary Marriage. He writes about oneness this way. Just as Christ's own self-giving love serves to unite men and women to himself in an explosive new body called the church, so too the love of a husband and a wife will create a new dynamic. When a husband redirects the river of his passions, a river which normally would flow in the direction of his own ambitions and projects, into the interests of his wife, when he takes her up and begins to live as though her life were his, where he cancels a trip or an appointment or a sporting engagement in order to commit more time to fulfilling her needs, when he sits down after a busy day and initiates a conversation that truly taps into her heart, when he responds to her criticisms by gathering her tenderly into his arms, how can this not but draw in a wife? When a wife pours herself into the things that interest her husband, serving him at the point of his needs, redirecting the flow of her life to ensure that he is receiving maximum refreshment, asking not whether he is ministering to her, but only whether she is emptying her resources fully into him, how can this love not but draw in a husband? Savage's framework of oneness here reflects the oneness that we have of Christ and the church together. And husbands taking hold of a submissive wife and bringing her in. Now we are one. Now we are together. Their interests is my interests. The wife's posture, he is my head. He is the director. What he directs us to do is what I am going to do. This pictures Christ in the church in the world. For Paul, this is all about just that, Christ in the church. Notice verse 32. It's almost as if he's been writing so much about the husband-wife relationship, he's let go for a moment of the spiritual, eternal, vertical relationship. So verse 32, it just almost comes back to mind. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's his reference point. His reference point is the oneness that God has orchestrated in Christ and in the church together. And this establishes a frame for wives submitting, being taken in by the husband, and the two becoming one together. To sum up, Paul writes in verse 33 then, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. When we think about the big meta-historical realities of Ephesians, it should weigh us that the husband-wife relationship is what Paul expresses sends that message out to the world. This is not just about stay married because a divorce would dishonor God. That's true. A better goal is look at the opportunity we have as husband and wife to show off what God has done in an eternal plan in Christ. And as we relate, as we carry on our lives out in the world, we show that there's something distinct about us. Husbands whose interests don't wander but land with his wife. A wife who is ready to be taken in. A wife who is not running after the next idea or the next frame of what someone would think about her, but is ready to be taken in by her husband, and he is ultimate. This This pictures Christ and the church. I want to take a few minutes to just land with some practical implications of this and how it works out in our lives. This framework of Christ and the church, this big historical situation, again, let this weight sit upon us. Paul has said that marriage can picture that in the world, in husbands and wives, and it's oneness that does this. It's our oneness together that pictures Christ and the church. It's the wife submitting to the husband and helping him. It's husbands loving their wives. First is this, to husbands, to loving your wives. The self-sacrificial principle of Christ, laying down his life, should be a daily reality for us. I still remember May 21st, 1994, I know what I had my devotions in that morning. It was Mark 10. Mark writing about Jesus' statements of service, not so among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. One's first must be slave of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. That's the principle that shows Christ the way. When you serve your wife, when you're concerned about her needs, man, you display Christ in the world. It's not just a self-sacrifice for the sake of your wife. There you display Christ. We'll talk about wives here in just a moment, but men, it's a posture of serving your wife. It's an attitude that I want to meet her needs. Now, this means that you're going to have to work. Some men would take this, well, maybe I should quit my job and just be home with my wife. That's not going to serve her very well. But it means that you see your work as a part of what God has done in Christ and the specific role he's given you as a husband to care for your family, and that your work is directed to meet their needs and not your own identity. But it's for her. It's for them. It's to provide, and that's my main purpose. It's not to go conquer or accomplish the next greatest feat that I could do. What really makes your wife feel loved is probably not more money that you would sacrifice your relationship with her to go earn. It's you. It's you. She married you for you. Men, it's going to be very helpful in your marriage if you can stop for a moment and remember that your work is temporary. Hobbies are temporary. There's going to be a day when it's likely you and her in a nursing home somewhere, and all that you could own is now in that room, and she's there. Let all that you do be an expression of love to her, because that's what Christ has done. He has loved us. He's loved us. I've talked about work here for a moment, just a couple of unpacking under this idea of husbands, and then we'll get to wives here in just a moment. Husbands, here's a secret. Your wife wants to know some about your work. One of the greatest ways that you can show love to your wife is talk to her. Talk to her about life. Talk to her about what's going on at work. Talk to her and talk it out. Talk about all sorts of things. Talk. Women like to talk. They want to hear you talk. They want to hear you ask questions. Take some time to listen. I can't say enough how important a regular date kind of time would be. That would be a practical way to serve your wife. To date her, to talk, to listen about life, and to tell her about yours. I think of how many, if a man is really into making a living and earning more, how many thousands of dollars have been left on the table simply because you didn't talk with your wife. Didn't talk with her about all kinds of things in life and ideas that could happen at work and how this might, she might not be technical, but I know for my own scheduling, just talking with my wife about my schedule, I see open times. I see this opportunity. I see that one more clearly. I can't think of one opportunity that God has brought into my life that my wife has not been a part of helping me think it through. Your wife doesn't have to, if you're an accountant, your wife doesn't have to know tax law, but just talking with her about general ideas of life and what goes on could help you, even just in terms of scheduling or structuring. So helpful just to talk. Second practical way for men, touch. Your wife feels loved when you touch her in ways that are gentle and warm and don't always have a conclusion in mind. When you care for her and touch her in ways that are perfectly appropriate in public as well as in private, that will self-sacrificially show her love. Time is going on, but conversation, talk, and touch. Two ways for husbands, if you're taking notes, to love your wives. Talk and touch. In a self-sacrificial way. That's bringing her into your world. Making her feel a part of it. But this is for wives as well, in terms of wives submitting to their husbands. Ladies, how you can submit to your husband as to the Lord, you can let him be your head, verse 23, is to offer support. Underneath submission, think of support. Support. How can I support my husband? Ask him that question. How can I support you? What do you need for me to support? In Genesis 2:18 is a shocking verse because everything that precedes is good. In Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Your support, wives, you don't know how much that means to your husband. How helpful it is just to support him, just to encourage him. It might be verbal. It might be in a way of touching as well. But a general attitude of support. And that's what really gets it. It's an attitude. I'm here for you. Your things are my things, and I am going to be here to help you through them. A general attitude of support underneath the heading of wives submitting. Support, and second, supplication, just for taking notes and keeping it in your mind. Supplication. One of the greatest ways you can support your husband is to pray for him. When he leaves, you begin praying and you ask the Lord to remind you throughout the day to pray for him. I know of no man who has fulfilled God's will for his life who doesn't have a wife that supports him and prays for him. And I know of many men who can call on their wives to pray and what it does to help and support them. Now, this is where there's a little distinction between Christ and the church, because we don't really support Christ. We don't really pray for Christ. But the principle extends here from that posture of submission and support to supplication, an attitude of support and supplication. Husbands, sacrificial love with talk and touch. Wives, supplication and support. We come to the Lord's table today. We are not celebrating marriage. We are celebrating